Well, I'm not doing good sticking with the notes. I'm going to start in a place that is beyond the notes today, in a place we learned a little bit about last week. In Job chapter 19, we're going to start in verse 25. Job writes this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Now, to wrap your heads around what Job is saying just a little bit, Job is a contemporary of Abraham. We're going Old Testament here. This is one of the oldest books in the Bible. And yet Job, even though he lived way back in the day, he writes a staggering statement for us right here. "For I know that my Redeemer lives." Who is our Redeemer? All right, a few of you are confident on it. You got to wake up here. We're waking up. Who is our Redeemer? Jesus, absolutely. "For I know that he lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." When is the last? Still to come, right? Are we close to the last? You bet we are. Absolutely. So in a day to come, in the near future, he will stand upon the earth. "After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Now, isn't that an amazing statement that Job, even though he was way back in the day of Abraham, understood that his Redeemer lived, that he would see him face to face. And even when his skin was destroyed, now some of you are saying, "My skin is being destroyed right now. Over the last 60 years, it's being destroyed." But no, even after death, "I will rise again and I will see him face to face in my flesh." Now, in honor of our three services, I want to give you three simple things this morning to understand. These are incredibly profound and incredibly simple. A lot of you will struggle with two of them. But in Job chapter 19, we understand we will rise from the dead. From the beginning, God has instilled a hope within us. We have a future. God has a plan for us. We see this plan at work in Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to start in verse 12. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" What are we here to do this morning? We're here to proclaim that Christ has risen from the dead, right? Man, earlier when I was singing, my phone buzzed that BYU just scored another touchdown against Texas. It was really an amazing thing, right? How easily it is to get caught up in things that really just don't matter a hill of beans for anything in life. But we are here. Why else would we be here at 10 a.m. on a Sunday morning if Christ had not been raised from the dead? That's what brings us here. "So now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." He's talking about us, that one day we will rise from the dead. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied." Has there ever been a truer statement than that last verse? Church, here's number one. This is plain and simple right here. Christ has been raised from the dead. And church, this statement changes something for you, and it changes something for me. The very fact that Christ has been raised from the dead, it's a foundation that every single thing in our lives should be built upon. Now, a lot of you are here today because you're searching for something of, well, how can my marriage be stronger, and how come we can't find any common ground, and what can I do with my kids that can help them, and how come I'm struggling at work? And yes, we have these struggles in all these different areas of our life, But this is the foundation that you're looking for, that everything else can be built upon. Christ has been raised from the dead. Everything else is in vain if this is not true. Everything else is in vain if this is not true. Man, last night, I'm just so excited for the college football season to start. And I'm the biggest Longhorn fan that's in the room. Love the Longhorns. Never went to school there, obviously, but still love them nonetheless. And so, man, you got the weather delay, you got the late game. And I realized quickly when I have the TV on that the Longhorns didn't show up to play football at this game, right? That only BYU showed up to play football in their imposters in Longhorn uniforms running around this field. And even the water boy is out on the field running through the vaunted Longhorn defense, right? It was just crazy. And if we're not careful, we elevate little minutia things and then show up on Sunday morning upset about what happened on Sunday night. And those type of things reveal what is our foundation, right? When we let something that is a circumstance of this life affect the way that we act in this life, it reveals what is our foundation, really. If it's anything other than Christ, we're selling ourselves short. Now, we are used to, in the year 2013, hearing statements about being in Christ. We want to be in Christ. Now, that is a biblical statement and something that's very true. We want to be in Christ. But do you know the Bible, almost more than it says to be in Christ, it says to be of Christ. And this is what I want us to focus on just for a little bit today. To be of Christ. That Christ was a model for us in how to relate to the Father and how to relate to each other. Christ is a model for us, and Paul says this, we can't separate his resurrection from our resurrection. But even in saying those words, some of you look at me with a little tilted head of, I'm not comfortable saying that I'm going to rise from the dead. But he makes it clear, if we don't believe that we will rise from the dead, then we don't have the faith to believe that Christ has been raised from the dead. See, you can't separate those two things. Do you know one of the greatest questions that I get asked as a pastor is, Jonathan, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to get to heaven? Absolutely, I believe that he's the only way to get to heaven. John 14:6, Jesus makes it clear, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, then I've got the nail in the coffin for Christianity. So if you believe that Christ was the only way to get to heaven, then how were people saved before Jesus was on the earth? Ooh, gotcha, you know. And then, so you see, I just brought down 2,000 years of Christianity with one question, right? That obviously is not going to happen. Well, let's see, how were people saved before Christ walked on the earth? They were saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Wow. They were saved the exact same way that I'm saved, by faith, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. They looked forward to his coming. We have the advantage as Christians in 2013 to look back and know that he came and to look forward and to know that he is coming once again. It's the faith that saves us. Look at what the Bible says throughout, right? Starting with Abraham. It says that Abraham believed what God said and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was credited to him where he believed in God and God made him right in their relationship with each other. Well, it wasn't by the law. He was before the law. It wasn't through some actions. He slept with his handmaiden, for crying out loud, right? It couldn't have been because his actions were pure, but he believed God, and it was credited to him to be made right with the Father. So what did Abraham do? Well, God said, Abraham, I want you to take your promised son, Isaac. I want you to sacrifice him. So he goes up on Mount Moriah, he lifts up the knife. And you know what the writer of Hebrews says? He says it's only the faith of Abraham that saves. Because the only reason Abraham would have done that is that he reasoned that God could raise his son from the dead. That's saving faith. Faith in the resurrection. Faith that God has raised Jesus from the dead. Faith has always saved. The law has never saved anybody. Faith has always saved. Faith of Abraham. If we hope, I love this last sentence here. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Church, if you hope only in this life, I have news for you. You have no hope. That's not hope at all. That's false. That's deceit. That's not hope. Sure, God's going to give you joy in this life. Sure, God can heal you in this life. Sure, God can do things for you in this life. But greater still is a future that is held in the hands of Jesus Christ because he raised from the dead. Now that is where our hope is found. That's hope. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Not in theory, not in suspicion, not in hearsay, Christ has been raised from the dead. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. We understand what Paul has already said at the beginning of chapter 15. There's over 500 people that have witnessed Christ walking around the earth. You can go talk to them. They're still alive today. That doesn't apply to us, but it applied when Paul talked and when he wrote 1 Corinthians. It's a fact that Jesus Christ raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Here's the second thing, church. Plain and simple, we will be raised from the dead. We'll be raised from the dead. And some of us struggle with that statement so much. You know what Romans 8:30 says? It says, for those God justified, he also glorified. Now, those are fancy Bible words to say this. When you met Christ in salvation for those God justified, then there's this seal that's the promised Holy Spirit within your heart that you are going to be glorified, that this life is not your end, that that ride in a hearse in a coffin is not the end of you, but that you will be raised and glorified with Christ Jesus in eternity. Man, that's the hope that we hold on to. We will be raised from the dead. So Paul gives us two incredibly profound comparisons to understand this a little bit better. He says that, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In case you haven't realized this yet, do you know that by being a Christian, you're very weird? Anybody? Okay, I'm sorry. You know that already. I see a few of you don't know that. That's news to you. When you're a Christian, you're weird. You're not like the rest of the world. I mean, look at what separates us. We believe in absolute truth. I believe Christ raised from the dead. That is absolute truth. I'm not going to search for something that is give and take and what I want to believe at the moment. This is the fact that I'm going to build my life upon. This is the truth right here. That makes you weird in 2013. But in case you haven't realized it, I just have this feeling that I'm weirder than all the other Christians. I feel weird anyway, okay? And what my family has done this year, we decided not to celebrate any of our holidays the way we celebrate them. We didn't celebrate Valentine's, didn't celebrate Easter. We're not going to celebrate Christmas. But we chose instead this year to celebrate all of the Jewish feasts that are found in the Bible, because we reason that the only way we're really going to be able to understand these things is if we experience them and walk through them. And it's been fabulous, it's been amazing, and it is unbelievable the way that Christ perfectly fulfills every feast that's written in the Bible, all seven of them. It is unbelievable. We went through the spring, and right now we're in the midst of the three of the fall, which are fascinating. But in the spring, you have unleavened bread, you have the Feast of Passover, and you have the Feast of First Fruits, all within a week. And so we went through this week and it was just incredible, and we're learning about Jesus Christ. But when Paul writes this here, Christ the first fruits, it means something to everybody who's reading this that it doesn't mean to us until I went through the Feast of First Fruits this past year. You see, this Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Jews would go and they would remove all of the leaven from their house to, as a symbol that they're removing all of the sin in their lives. And what did Christ do that last week of his life? He took the sin of the world upon his shoulders. And he gave us the opportunity to be free from sin, because by his stripes we were healed, because the chastisement that should have been upon us was upon him. Our sin was on him. And then the book of John makes it really clear, when every Passover lamb on the Feast of Passover was being cut off, was being killed for the sins of the nation of Israel, Christ was dying on that cross, our Passover lamb, and perfectly Christ fulfills it. So he's buried and he's put in a tomb, and 3 days later he rises again. Is that coincidence? No, because God has written about it since the foundations of the earth were laid. But even greater detail than that, Christ rises from the dead on the first day of the week. Not just any first day of the week, on the first day that's called First Fruits, the Feast of First Fruits. Why is that important? Because these Jews, in their harvest, they would take a portion of the very first harvest and they would present it to the Lord. God, we want to give you our best. So we're taking this portion of the harvest and we're presenting it to you. Here is the best that we have. Well, what an example for us, right? I mean, how many times do we try to give the Lord our leftovers? Oh, God, I'm just so tired. I'm going to give you these last few minutes as I'm falling asleep. But no, the example that we see from the Feast of First Fruits is, God, I want to give you the very best that I have. And certainly when we see Christ rise from the dead, guess what? He is the very best thing that man has to offer. He is man's perfect God. He is God's perfect man. And he comes rising up from the dead as a symbol, the Feast of First Fruits. This is what is being offered to the Lord. But it doesn't stop right there. I love this, okay? Because when somebody would present their first fruits to the Lord from the harvest, it's a token. It's a symbol to God to say, God, you've given me everything that I have, and every bit of the harvest that you've given me is yours as well. And this is a reminder, the very best piece of the harvest, that everything else is yours as well. So when Christ comes marching out of that tomb on the Feast of First Fruits, the very best that humanity has to offer for the Lord, it's a token to the Lord that says that all of those who have believed in him, who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, are reserved for eternity in heaven and will rise from the dead in the same way that Christ rose from the dead on first fruits. Now that is awesome. I hope you understood it, because I was getting a little wound up and I couldn't tell if you were understanding or not. But it's very important and it's awesome, okay? Trust me. So when Paul writes this, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have been fallen asleep, that means that there is a day that is coming where we will be glorified. We will be with the Lord in heaven. But he says this too. He says, for as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. You know, there's only two men that have ever been born with a live spirit within them. One was the first man on the earth, Adam, where the Father breathed his breath into the dust of the ground in Genesis chapter 2, and he formed and he fashioned Adam out of the dust of the ground. And the Spirit of the Lord was alive in Adam. But we know the sad story all too well, right? God places a tree of life and the tree of knowledge of evil in the Garden of Eden, and he says, Adam, all of this is yours. Every fruit, every tree, every animal, this is yours. Don't eat of this tree, right? Or you will surely die. And so what do? We find Adam hanging out around the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam, why are you doing that? Well, it's right by the tree of life. Then get the fruit from the tree of life and get out of there, right? Don't let temptation hoard around you like that. How do I know that's what Adam was doing, hanging around the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Because that's what I do. Why do we do that to ourselves? Ooh, here's the most tempting thing that I always stumble in. I'm going to show everybody what a strong Christian I am. Ooh, I'm just going to hang around it. I'm not going to do it. Woo, because I'm so strong. I'm such a good person. And then our rear end is kicked by that temptation, isn't it? Because we won't get away from the thing that's tempting us. We won't throw that computer out of our house when that's a temptation. We won't chunk the TV out the back door when that's a temptation. No, oh, I cannot click on the channels that I'm not supposed to click on. Are you kidding me? No, I must subject myself to the temptation to show how strong I am. That's not working for us, is it? It didn't work for Adam either, and he takes a bite of that fruit of the tree. And God says, Adam, you will surely die. Now, did he die? Well, one day soon he died physically. But at the moment that that fruit entered his mouth, he died spiritually. He was separated from the Lord. Sure, he still has a soul, and sure, he still has a body, but the spirit that God wants to relate to us, spirit to spirit, in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, suddenly that's dead within him. Suddenly, God shows up to walk with them in the cool of the evening, and Adam and Eve, they're hiding behind the bushes saying, we're naked, God. Something happened to us. And from that moment on, there's this hole within Adam, this hole within Eve, this hole within every one of us longing to be filled. Well, can I fill it with love in this physical relationships? No, it doesn't satisfy it. Well, can I fill it with my job and surely I can just work harder? No, it's still not satisfied until what is dead within us becomes alive in Christ Jesus. See, church, don't you know that the way that Adam died, every one of us are born into that death? We can't help it. We are born dead in Adam until another man was born with a live spirit. When the Lord chose to place that Holy Spirit in the womb of a little girl, a little Jewish girl named Mary, that he would raise up, and everything that Adam failed to do, this man, Jesus Christ, would succeed in doing, to live a sinless life, to live a perfect life. And in the end, to take every sin upon his shoulders and upon his back, to die and to rise again, giving us the chance to conquer our sin. That if we put our faith, that if we put our trust and our hope in Jesus Christ, then we don't have to be born of Adam anymore. But he gives us the right to be born of God, children born of God that have a live spirit within us that guarantees our inheritance for salvation and eternity. That's the hope of Jesus Christ. We will rise. Right now, you're born of Adam. That's why I love Jesus saying, you must be born again if you're going to see eternal life. Be born of Jesus Christ. Verse 24. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, this is just old hat. I mean, he's just rehashing stuff, all right? He just wanted to make sure that we understood this first part involving the first fruits and involving Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God and the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. It's no wonder Paul writes some things that are confusing to you, right, later on in Scripture. How many times can you say subjection here in a few sentences? It gets kind of confusing and our head can turn just a little bit. Here's what Paul is describing in this paragraph. God has a plan for you. Don't get lost just because you don't see the end of that plan. Don't get lost in the middle of it. You know, we wrestle with things in this life. We understand that. We wrestle with loneliness. A lot of you sitting in this room are lonely. Whether you're married or not, you're lonely. We wrestle with depression. We medicate it, don't we? Some have that physical need for it to be medicated. And we wrestle with those things. We wrestle with the way that we're supposed to love our children, with the way that we're supposed to love our spouse. We wrestle with finding meaning in our work, in our existence on this earth. We fight against those things. Here's what the Lord is fighting against: sin and death. And God says through Paul that the Lord has made all things subject under Christ, where even one day death itself will be under his foot. So here's what we know, because Christ is the first fruits, that when he rose from the dead, he's conquering sin and death as a token for what is to come for us. So while we just wrestle with these petty things, with loneliness, right? With depression, with drug and alcohol abuse, and these different things that we find raising themselves up that are so difficult to overcome, that when we put our faith in Christ and we trust him, he gives us the strength, because as a token in the first fruits, he's conquered sin and death for us in advance. That when we put our trust in him, he gives us the ability to overcome and rise above those things in his power, not in our own power. See, that's the hope that we have as Christians, that we will rise again, because we know one day, just as surely as Christ rose from the dead, sin and death will be under my feet as well. And even as I've been learning how to overcome these things and walking in this life, even as circumstances swirl around me, one day they will be under my feet because Christ has placed them there. God's plan and our hope is that Christ may be in all. See, some of us struggle in faith because of the struggles in this life. I mean, I understand that, because there's real things that are very difficult in this life. But if our faith is built upon the resurrection of Christ, then we're looking beyond what we see with our eyes on a day-to-day basis. We're looking into that realm where Christ has all the authority. Verse 29, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Do you know in all of Scripture, Old and New Testament, this is the only mention of this practice? Do you know in every ancient book outside of the Bible, this is the only mention of this practice right here? Why do I tell you that? Because we don't understand what was happening in Corinth when he says that people were being baptized on behalf of the dead, other than they were being baptized on behalf of the dead, right? We don't know why they were doing that. Paul is not condoning that action to be baptized on behalf of the dead. He's using this as an argument against them of, why are you saying there's no resurrection when you're baptizing yourself on behalf of the dead? That doesn't make any sense. Right, Paul isn't condoning this at all. In fact, this is not a biblical practice that should be done. He says, why are we in danger every hour? He starts explaining this. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. See, here's really getting to the climax of what Paul has been talking about this whole time. Wake up! Don't be deceived. See, that people in this life, they want to live by, oh, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Dave Matthews wrote a song about it recently. Isaiah recorded in the Old Testament how people have that mentality. Paul is writing in Corinth how they have that mentality. That's the way that people want to do, because they don't have a hope that we have. That there's a future, that there's a plan, that Christ has us within his plan. So Paul says this: if this life is all we hope for, there's no hope at all. You know, when Paul wrote this, he's living in Ephesus at the time, probably in jail. He says, man, what did I wrestle with the beast of Ephesus for? Now, we don't know. Did he really fight beasts? It could have been that he was thrown into some arena and they unleashed lions on him. Because we know that every single town that Paul walked into, the Lord said, Paul, I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer for my name. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be stoned. It's not going to be good. And then he marches into those towns with the authority of Christ. And he gets stoned and he gets thrown out of town and left for dead. And then he stands up on his feet and he walks back into town. Paul is telling him, why would I do that, for crying out loud? If I'm just going to die and then that's it, then there's no hope at all. And everything that I've done is just stupid. But I do what I do because there is a hope. Church, here's the third thing, and it's so plain and simple. We have a hope in Christ Jesus that this world doesn't know, that it doesn't have. And Paul is saying, wake up and realize about that hope, because it's going to change the way that your actions are operated in this life, where it's not let us eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow we die. It's let me live my life for Christ. And when I die, that's only gain. It's interesting, Paul is actually quoting a play from his time when he says, bad company ruins good morals. But it was a statement that we have in our world today. Jews had, they would say, don't you know that a little bit of leaven leavens the whole bread? You can't run around this temptation. You can't just do things for your life only, or you're going to come and find very soon that you have no hope. But we're different, church. We have a hope. We have Jesus Christ. We have the first fruits risen from the dead to testify about our future. Do you live differently because of that hope? So, Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you that you are a God who loves us, who calls us according to your purpose. And we give you praise, Lord Jesus Christ, because of your resurrection, that we know we will rise from the dead, because it's written so plainly and clearly for us to see and for us to understand. So God, as we walk in this world, in our different ways, in our different paths, help us to live our life as one who has hope. God, not as the rest of the world, but even as Paul writes in another book, that we would hope in you, our hope of glory, Jesus Christ, that would be your name for us, and that all of our actions would be affected because of that great hope. How we love you, Lord. We thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.